Unless you are at work and building a house, it is all for vain. Lord, unless you watch over the city, the guardman works in vain. And so too, right now, Lord, unless you send your Spirit, all of this activity is in vain. And so we plead before your throne that you would send your Spirit in great power to open the pages of Scripture, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to open our hearts to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would work and move within our hearts and very inmost beings and transform us by the gospel. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. People of God, as I said before, our text marks the conclusion of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount here. He's spoken the well-known Beatitudes throughout this sermon. He's preached on the fulfillment of the law. He's gotten right down to the heart of the Ten Commandments as he spoke about murder and adultery. He's preached on the great need to love even our enemies. Contained in this great sermon is the wonderful instruction to lay up our treasures in heaven and not here on earth. The sermon gives instruction in prayer. We read, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And now as we approach the end of the sermon, Jesus concludes his sermon by saying there's basically two ways to leave the sanctuary. There is the broad way and there is the narrow way. In verse 13, there are two types of trees in verse 18, a good tree with good fruit and a bad tree with bad fruit. There are two types of professions that are offered in verse 21. And now in our passage before us, verse 24 through 27, there's two types of listeners. There's two builders. See, at the end of Jesus' sermon, he emphasizes the weightiness of his words. He concludes with this sobering question that's before us tonight. Now, you've heard the sermon. You've heard the gospel. Will you practice it? Will you believe it? Will you live it? He asks the same question to all those who hear the gospel, whether it's in the sanctuary tonight or on sermon audio. You've heard the gospel. Do you believe it and will you live it? Will you surrender your life to Jesus Christ and find refuge in him? And so he further demonstrates this with a parable of two builders. And now Jesus reveals in this parable two things. He reveals the proven foundation of the wise men and the failed foundation of the fool. Our Lord Jesus Christ reveals those two things, the proven foundation of the wise man in verses 24 and 25, and then we'll look secondly at the failed foundation in verses 26 and 27. So let's consider the wise builder here. Verse 24 says that the wise builder is like one who hears and does these words of mine. So Jesus, right at the very conclusion of the sermon, is as if the young people now say, Jesus drops the mic. He ends his sermon with the greatest claim of authority. He doesn't say, whoever listens to the Torah, whoever listens to the word of God. No, he says, whoever listens to my words. He's claiming rightfully his authority as the mouthpiece of God. And he calls his audience, both there in Palestine and here tonight, to submit to his words. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes that very same claim tonight to each and every single one of us. That as we come back here tonight, as we just momentarily think at the outset of this sermon, that we are called to have a humble posture before the Word of God. You're encouraged to evaluate, you know, every word that I say, search the Scriptures and see whether that is true or not. The elders are charged to do that here in this church. I am charged to do that as I proclaim the Word of God. All of us fall under the authority of God's word. And so let that be our mindset, even as we begin to hear the word of God tonight, even as it challenges us at times in life, especially when the word of God challenges us. Our Savior counts that person a wise person, a prudent person, one who attentively listens and cheerfully lives by that word wholeheartedly. Sorry, my notes are out of order here. So Jesus likens that person to a wise builder. And at this point, he begins to paint a very, very familiar word picture here as he begins. He starts to talk about the terrible stormy weather, and the audience is all too familiar with the bad winter storms that would descend upon Palestine. They're very familiar with the destruction that these storms would leave in their wake. Perhaps the best analogy that would fit here is for the hurricanes that come and go up the North Carolina coastline. This is something you are much more familiar than I am. I only moved to Fayetteville, much further inland than here, and I've heard over and over stories of Hurricane Florence. And even as another hurricane comes, before it even hits the coast, people are running out to buy generators. And there's a rush on Walmart to buy water and the maximum that you're allowed to load up and go back home. And it's because the local inhabitants, you all are very aware of the threat that the storm brings to your very life. It's a present reality. And so here in the story, Jesus reminds us of the looming threat of the storm and how the builder uses great wisdom in his building. He takes great care and he puts greater labor into his preparations because he knows it's coming. Matthew tells us he builds on the rock, meaning he looks down, he finds good, solid bedrock to build on. They couldn't pour concrete then. So he looks for the land that provides that bedrock. He doesn't say, oh, but this part's got a beautiful view, I'm going to put my house here. No, it has to be on the bedrock. He didn't just choose the best plot of land. He's not like his forefather Lot, who looked over the green valleys and said, that's where I'm going to go by Sodom, because that's got the greenest pastures, and had no care for the security of his soul. He finds that solid ground, and he builds there. In Luke's gospel, it gives us one other detail as the parable's retold there in chapter 6. He says that the wise man, had to dig down deep in order to hit the bedrock. I'm thinking of another hurricane, Hurricane Michael, that hit down in Panama Handle and Mexico Beach. It came through as Category 5, 160 mile per hour winds, and just destroyed almost every single thing there in the coast there on Mexico Beach, except one house. And there's news articles, you can look later, of one house with pictures that left and stood standing afterwards. And it was because it was built with 40-foot pylons down into the soil. It was built for the big one. It was built for a Hurricane 5. And it showed and it worked. And so here he builds for the big one. He builds digging down deep, Luke says. And that's probably expensive today, but imagine back then the cost when you didn't have companies like Caterpillar and you just had a shovel and your back. And so he digs into the hard clay that would be dry and hard in the summer months, making the illusion of looking like rock, but in the winter months when it rains, it's nothing but mud. And so there's many times a wise builder must have paused in the hot months and just wiped the sweat from his brow and put his hand on his aching back and thought, man, is this worth it? Many nights when the builder wanted to go to bed, worn out, and then the foolish builder is off next to him, in the other soil, looking down, his house is almost finished. He's like, man, stop such needless toil. See, my house is already finished, and look how secure my house stands. It's a little overkill for you, wise man. And yet the wise builder ignores the fool, and he continues in his labor. And so also the Christian listener is wise, who labors hard in life, doing and living God's word. You see, the foolish Christian may live at ease, pondering why the wise Christian has struggled so hard in his spiritual life. He might say, relax. Hey, I believe in God too. All is good. That attitude of easy believism that is rampant in our American churches today is alive and well. It's a false hope, a sandy foundation. It's exactly what he's preaching against here. The wise Christian has grasped what it means to truly lay hold of Christ and what's involved in that. And so to have a saving foundation in Jesus Christ, it requires one to dig deep, Christ says. To be spiritually striving, to be spiritually strong, one must shovel all the self-righteousness, all the self-esteem, all the self-sufficiency out of the heart and your own soil. You know, it would be so easy never to hit the bedrock of Christ and just to start building right on the top of the soil, but it'd be so foolish. Or no builder would pour a foundation and realize, oh, I poured it 1 foot short. Let me just throw some more dirt back in there to fill that last foot, and I'll just build on top of that. That wouldn't work. And so we need to see our own sin, our own inability to have any merit in our salvation whatsoever. See our own depravity, our own inability that to be so complete that God himself must give us new hearts in order that we might begin to love him. We must rid ourselves of our own self-righteousness. Digging deep means finding our sufficiency in Jesus Christ. Digging deep means growing in knowledge and love for our Savior. It means constantly desires to be drawing near and nearer to Christ. Digging deep means that we are living in communion with God in prayer. It means that we are serving our Lord in gratitude for the salvation that he's earned for us. Digging deep means that we are serving one another. What a great litmus test if we're built on the foundation, John says. If you love one another, this is proof that you abide in me. Digging deep involves a greater and greater hatred of our own sin and hiding God's word in our hearts so that we might be kept from sin. Scripture makes it clear we are to strive to make our calling and our election sure. Digging deep involves discerning what God's will for our lives is. Where is that foundation? Where does Christ want us to go? It's the thing we prayed for this morning for many of our members. Now, our salvation is a work of God's sovereign grace from beginning to end. Christ is the author and the finisher of the salvation. That bedrock we build upon is the solid rock. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Yet we must not lose the wonder of grace and go ahead and make that an excuse for complacency in our lives. As we read this morning, shall we sin so that grace may abound? God forbid, a resounding no. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. See, the wise builder and the Christian laborer work hard because they know the coming storms. They're aware of the storms that are coming. Just like Jesus' audience was so well acquainted with those violent thunderstorms that come during the winter rainy seasons, the dark clouds that would descend down from the Mediterranean Sea to the west, and it'd bring the thunder and the lightning and the torrential rains. And the heavy rains would do more than just make the streams rise. Our ESV Bibles here say it quite mildly that the floods came. The original Greek puts it in a language like rivers formed where there were not. And so it is, suddenly dry creek beds become raging rivers, open prairies become muddy lakes. You see, the fear of flooding here is not the fear of the carpet getting ruined in our house or having to replace the bottom 4 feet of our drywall. The fear is not fear of damage. That can be replaced, as expensive and painful it is. The fear here is fear of death. There's no coming back from this storm. It will sweep the entire house away in a raging current. And sure enough, the storm brings its best fight against the house when it comes. The rain beats down sideways upon the house. The rivers consume the house, building a wall and pushing upon it. The wind joins forces with the waves, and the house is launched with a full-scale attack against it. And the house does not fall. Notice the passage here. It says, it's almost a wonder that the house is still standing. Jesus continues in verse 25. The house does not fall. And why? Why did the house stay up? Everyone expected it to get crushed because it's built upon the bedrock. Its foundation is the bedrock. The sole reason it stood was because of the bedrock it was built upon. It doesn't matter what's above the ground. We spend our lives consumed with that, admiring what everything ground up in our neighbors, or accomplishing so much, or comparing so much what house is built above the ground. Jesus says the fundamental thing that makes the difference when the storm hits is what's unseen, what your life is built upon. Is it built upon the solid foundation of a faith in Jesus Christ? Because the storms come. And we could ask what the storms are in life, but even in our prayer times, we mentioned so many that they're already out there and you know them, whether they range from what comes up in family life and marriages and parenting and sickness and trials with employment. They abound in our lives and they come suddenly upon us with very little warning, like the storms that come with the weather. And the brutality is tough. We ask ourselves, when will the storm let up? We see the creeks rise and rise and rise, and we say the creek is full. It can't handle any more in our life. When will it subside? But you know, even as Jesus uses this imagery, our great rabbi is very fond of the greatest trial that awaits mankind on Judgment Day. He's very keen to how the scriptures speak of storms. And the storms that the scriptures speak about in the Old Testament is the wrath of God being poured out that we talked about this morning. When sin and its rebellion is finally meted out. We see that in the first storm of the Bible, right? In Noah. And in case Noah's story that you heard in Sunday school is too gentle, then the prophets help us out. Psalm 83 says, pursue the wicked with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Isaiah prophesies against Ephraim. Hail will sweep away your refuge in the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. Ezekiel 13, in my wrath I will unleash a violent wind, and in my anger hailstones and torrents of rain will fall with destructive fury. In the great and terrible day of the Lord, the long Lord will no longer be long-suffering towards the rebellion of his creation. The scriptures say that the people, apart from Christ, will cry out for the mountains to fall upon them in that day. And our sins, too, would call us to cry out like that if we were sinking in the flooding tides of God's wrath. But the Lord has promised shelter in the midst of the storm. Isaiah 4:6 reads that over Zion there will be a canopy, a big umbrella. It will be a refuge and a hiding place from all the storm and the rain, Isaiah says. And that is built in the branch of the Lord, the branch of Jesse, Jesus Christ. And that becomes the bedrock. It is on that solid rock that the house withstands a storm. It is a wonder that we're not destroyed in that day, but it is a wonder of grace. And it is on that very sure foundation that we sing with all the saints that we read there in Hebrews chapter 12 at the call to worship. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Do you hear the call of divine wisdom this evening that comes from Jesus Christ in this very moment? To hear his voice, to obey his words with a believing heart, to have that blessed assurance that your life is founded upon that rock. And that nothing, not even the gates of hell, no sickness or death, no accusation from the devil, no matter what your sins might be, can shake you loose from that foundation. though hell might release all of its fury. Nothing can shake you from that sure foundation. The trials may be great, the storm will rage, but in the wake of the storm, amid all that devastation, the house still stands. That's how the passage ends. You know, I think sometimes of the fact that it stands. I remember preaching years ago at the beginning of my ministry on my first deployment on Ephesians chapter 6 on the whole armor of God. And the promise is there that if you put on the whole armor of God, that in that day you will be able to stand. As a young pastor at that time, I thought, well, I want to pursue into the depths of darkness. I want to claim ground just to stand. That seems kind of anticlimactic in that moment. And yet, I remember Sinclair Ferguson, a minister of so many more years and knowledge, and he says, after you look at all the battles in life, all the spiritual battles, what a wonder and a grace it is to be able to stand. To stand upon the promises of God, to be founded on the promises that cannot fail. And yet Jesus' sermon is not finished, because he concludes with this solemn warning. He moves on in verses 26 and 27, and he addresses all those who have not listened to his sermon. And he points out the failed foundation of the fool. Perhaps they listened with interest, but they'll not put his words into practice. Notice who he's speaking to here. It's those who hear, but do not do. In a sense, this includes churchgoers. It's one who listens to his words. He's speaking to the older person who heard every sermon, but has practiced very few. Speaking to the teenager who knows their catechism really well on Sunday morning, but seems to have forgotten it when they go out with their friends on the weekend. And the whole range of ages that show the same pattern from childhood to adulthood. It's one who hears the word of God, but rejects the preaching of the gospel. Perhaps it's even one who has appreciated the preaching, who agrees with the preaching, who enjoys the preaching, but is one whose faith is nothing more than just intellectual assent. And when the word of God calls for change in one's lifestyle or a death to a certain darling sin of ours, then the real attitude of the heart comes forward at that point. And it becomes advice whether you can take or not. And not much more. Christian, there's a great danger of us to belittle the word of God. And we see it in so many ways. We see it even as Christians in America seek to be entertained from the pulpit or in worship teams, or even in our churches where both pastors and congregations seek to be impressed by the sermon or to impress by the sermon. God does not want us to be impressed with his word. He wants us to be impacted by his word. He wants to use his word to move us off of our own self and our own sin and peril onto the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. If it does not push us in that direction, there is only one thing that will push us, and it will be the storm. This may be a hard sermon to hear, but this is God's gracious call to us to examine the Word of God and its impact in our lives. You know, one of the greatest litmus tests, probably, is our attitude towards God's Word, is the Sermon on the Mount. Because, as we just read, many, many were impressed by God, by Jesus' sermon. At the end of chapter 7. Wow, this rabbi preaches with authority. But the litmus test probably comes on how we live out the holy lifestyle of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus portrays in this sermon. Jesus has just taught on adultery, that even to look upon a woman lustfully is adultery. Or that when we learn that to even be angry and spiteful and to have a loose tongue towards our neighbor is the same as murder, what is our response? What does your heart respond if you're honest in that moment? Is there some type of idealism that Jesus has that we can shrug off these words? That's a quaint saying, but nice to hear, impossible on this earth. Do we tune out in that portion or find some self-excuse where that part doesn't apply to my special circumstance here in life? Or are we cut to the heart? Hearing his high and holy calling for our lives, do we recognize our sin and how awful it is? Do we flee to Christ for forgiveness and find rest and joy in his salvation? Do we pray for the Spirit's power to live up to the calling that God has set before us as we hear it? The foolish Christian shrugs off the calling of Christ here and shares the fate of the foolish builder. And so Jesus concludes his sermon by describing the fate of the foolish builder. He makes one different choice in the construction of his house. You know, so he decides to cut just one corner. Perhaps he does it for ease. Perhaps he does it to save money. Perhaps for time. Perhaps out of complete ignorance how he ought to build the house. But whatever the reasons were, he acted and built his house as if the great storm would never come in his life. But after that step, just recognize this. After that, his house is beautiful. It looks just as nice as the wise Christian builder. In fact, it may even look nicer because he saved a whole ton of money not pouring a foundation. And so he could spend that on the nicest kitchen possible in there. He probably laughed at his wise neighbor still digging in the hard soil while he's putting the last shingle on the roof. And for the longest time, perhaps years after that, he sat in the comfortable house with that beautiful kitchen and looked down at his neighbor. Asaph is probably in the house trying to build the other one, right in Psalm 73 at the time. Lord, I am envious of the wicked. You see how they prosper, Lord. Both houses are now finished and the difference goes unseen. Notice that. The church members all look alike. Both the righteous and the wicked. But the Lord knows the heart. He knows the unseen. He knows what's underneath the soil. We can fool others. We can fool ourselves, but we can't fool him. And perhaps that's the most dangerous part, is we could so easily fool ourselves, and that's why the Lord warns us here. That we would not be so comfortable in our lives and comfortable in our walk that we lose what the Bible calls us to, which is self-examination and daily confession. That's an integral part of our Christian walk. That's what our sinful hearts need. We're prone to wander, as the hymn sings, prone to leave the God I love. And so the question is, where are we building sometimes in our lives? You know, there are additions in houses that are unpermitted, right? And I mean that in the strictest building code language. Like, you can go through the work of going to the county and getting the inspections and spending the extra money and pulling all the permits to build it the way. Or you might say, you know what? I know how to put this on. I'm going to do this. It'll never get caught. And I'm going to build unpermitted. I think the Word of God here would say, what unpermitted additions do we sometimes fall to in life? Or if Christ was the master build coder and he came in, he said, well, This was not in the blueprint. This wasn't in God's word. This wasn't in the prayer when you asked for this in your life. When you made confession of faith, this aspect wasn't at the heart of it. And still the Lord says, have you built on the one foundation? That one foundation of Jesus Christ. And that's important to ask before the storm comes. When everything that's not built to code, not built by permission of Christ with permit, is that danger of wrecking everything. And that's what comes in verse 27. Notice the description is the very same as it was for the wise man in verse 25. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. The description is the same because the trial is the same. The day of judgment will come for all men. It is appointed for all men to die, and then the judgment. Psalm 49, we don't have it in our new Trinity hymnal. I always liked the march that went with dust to dust the mortal dies, both the foolish and the wise. The storm comes suddenly with the same vengeance and violence upon everyone. But the outcome here is drastically different. The house falls. In Luke's gospel, it says the house is destroyed immediately. That ground that looks so sure in the dry summer months, that clay that looked just as good as rock, now is muddy. And the torrential rain just washes the mud away and washes the mud away. And then the house crashes, is swept away. There's nothing left. As if the tragic end is not enough, the passage emphasizes that complete devastation. And great was the fall of it. The house makes that horrible sound as it comes crashing down. You can hear the timbers snapping. You hear the windows cracking. You hear the screams from the inhabitants inside. And everything that was built on top of it falls in. And the end of the foolish listener is far worse than that. When Christ comes again, every heart is exposed. And all of our hearts will be folded inside out, and we will see what there is and who our trust is in. And the whole house that has labored all of life to build upon is what crashes on the foolish listener. That's the irony of it. He's building his own tomb along the way. And there lying in the muddy filth of his own sins, what we read just verses before come up. Lord, Lord, but Christ says, I never knew you. Because you never truly believed. You never truly followed. See, the Lord ends his sermon on the most solemn warning here. He ends striking a very heavy note for the greatest sermon that was ever preached. I don't think this is a popular homiletic technique, right? I bet you there's some pulpits I could go to that if I preach this, I won't get an invite back. But I think he does so for a reason. The last note rings the loudest in our ears oftentimes, right? We hear best what we heard last. And yet, I'll remind you that this message is all of grace. This is all of grace. Jesus is just pointing out there are two ways out of the pew tonight. Not the left or the right, that's true too, but there's the narrow way and the broad way. The way of the fool and the one who takes God's word to heart. The way of the wise who cherishes his word and has transformed it. Or the way of the fool who hears it and inwardly rejects it. At the outset, we talked about the authority of Christ's word. When he speaks, and he is God. And this is true whether we like it or not. But let me just remind you of the gracious character and invitation here. In the very words of our Lord, there is an invitation tonight. Verse 24, whosoever hears these words of mine, the Almighty God is speaking to us, inviting us. Whosoever hears these words of mine and does them, This is an invitation and a calling from our Savior. This is a gracious invitation. It's one way we'd be wise to listen to humble ourselves in obedience to his word. And with that invitation is this promise. With that invitation is this blessed assurance that Christ is our foundation. And if your faith is in him, you shall not be moved. To God be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word this evening, that you would be so kind and gracious to speak again to a people that can be so deaf to hear. Lord, we thank you for your word with both its promises and warnings, and Lord, we confess we need both of them in our lives. And so we pray that you would incline our hearts to wisdom. Lord, we pray for this proclamation not only for ourselves, but for all those we love, for all those who are not here. Lord, that when your word goes out, Lord, it would go with your power and your grace and your spirit. And that all your people, that we ourselves, Lord, would put our faith in nowhere else but Christ Jesus. Lord, where those additions do exist, where we've wandered, Lord, lead us back. Push and shove and pull us by your sovereign and irresistible grace. Lord, so we can stand upon you and your promises. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.